Well, if this is your first time joining us at a City Light gathering this morning, we're continuing our journey through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And if you were here last week, you may remember that Ephesians essentially breaks into two halves. The first half of Ephesians is all about identity. It's all about identity. So your identity is the most important thing about you because your identity always precedes and determines your activity. Who you believe you are always determines how you live. So that's the first part of Ephesians. And in Ephesians 1-3, the primary marker of our new identity that Paul's getting at is that we're united. So we're united. In Christ, we have been called to unity with God as adopted sons and daughters through his true son, Jesus Christ, and we've been called to unity with one another. See, when we're adopted as God's children, we become brothers and sisters. That's our identity. It's who we are. We're united. But then the second half of Ephesians, where we find ourselves this morning, is all about how our new identity actually flows into practical activity. You see, the first half of Ephesians is all about our calling to unity, and the second half of Ephesians is all about aligning our conduct with our calling to unity. So identity, activity. And the passage that Desi just read actually gets right at the heart of how we align our identity as united with our activity as united. It goes right to the heart of it. It tells us the primary way to align our conduct with our calling to unity, and that primary way is love. In fact, I think the big idea of the passage that we're looking at this morning comes at the very end of it, in Ephesians 5, verses 1-2. Take a look with me. Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God." That's incredible, right? "Therefore, be imitators of God." Be godly. "As beloved children." So this is a command to be like God that flows out of the great news that you've been made his beloved child through Jesus Christ. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because Jesus has lived, died, and been resurrected for us. So he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Some of you have children. You know that when your kids, they sort of just naturally mimic you. They start to look, they not only look like you, but they take on your mannerisms. These sorts of, like my son is already talking with his hands. It's like, how did this happen? He's an imitator. And when we become followers of Jesus, we're born again as God's children. It's who we are. And so Paul says, therefore, because you're his children, act like it. So he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, what does it really mean to imitate God? "And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." See, what Paul's doing here is it's a culmination of this entire section of Ephesians. He's already talked about our calling to unity, and now he's saying align your conduct with your calling to unity, and the number one most important way, the heart of aligning your conduct with your calling to unity, is to love one another as God loves you. It's a big idea of our passage this morning. If you want to align your conduct with your calling to unity, love one another as God loves you. Now, love is one of those words that can be really nebulous, right? Like, okay, love one another. What's that mean? See, the great thing, like I said, is that Ephesians 5, 1-2 is really a culmination of everything that's come before it in the section we're looking at. So when he says, love one another as God has loved you, everything that comes before tells us how. And so we're going to explore really what I think Paul is telling us is two ways that we can practically love one another as God has loved us. The first, Paul's going to tell us, first way we love one another, stop imitating the world. That's the first way. And then the second, start imitating your Father. Stop imitating the world. Start imitating your Father. So let's start with the first. Stop imitating the world is the first way that we love one another. So verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk. Now, in the Bible, walk is really just a picture of all of life. So walking is living. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk or live as the Gentiles do. Now, what are Gentiles? We probably don't talk like this very much. Like, yeah, don't stop being like such a Gentile. Haven't heard that much. Gentile really is just a shorthand way of saying those outside of the covenant community that don't worship God above all else. He's saying, don't be like them. Okay, well, practically speaking, how does a Gentile walk? If we're supposed to stop imitating something, we had better know what it is. Paul's going to show us a few more details. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And here comes the description. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Okay, that's kind of a lot. What's Paul telling us to stop imitating? I think at heart what Paul is telling us to stop imitating when he's saying, I don't want you to mimic the Gentiles. Stop imitating them. Here's the heart of what I think he's saying. I want you to stop worshiping what they worship. I want you to stop loving above all else what they love. See, Paul knows they all used to be Gentiles. What he's saying is, I want you to stop acting like the old you. But it's not just the way they act or the way they think. I know it looks like there's a lot of mental language here. But I actually think what he's telling them to stop imitating is a bit deeper than that. I think it goes beyond their thinking to their heart. I mean, in verse 18, it says, everything they do flows out of a hardness of heart. But there's also this phrase, the futility of their minds. I think that helps us get to the heart of what Paul's telling us not to imitate. See, there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. Okay, so now you will be great at Jeopardy from now on. The Septuagint. It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. One of the great things that this Greek translation of the Old Testament is so helpful with is helping us understand some of the Greek words used in the New Testament, because the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And in the Greek Old Testament, this phrase, the futility of their minds, often refers to worshiping idols. It really refers to taking anything that is less than God and building your life around it. Loving anything that you love more than Him. It's taking often good things and making them God things. You see, what we love, what we build our lives around, what our hearts long for, what they lust for, what they over-desire, always determines the way we live. And so what Paul is saying is, when you love the wrong thing with your heart, you will always imitate the wrong thing with your hands. Whenever you love the wrong thing with your heart, you'll always imitate the wrong thing with your hands. And so he's saying, you once had hard hearts. You once took good things and made them God things, which is a terrible thing. And it led to, and he says, they've become callous, and then all these this string of living. Callous was actually a way to describe, in Jesus' day, leprosy, where limbs would literally no longer feel. He's saying, that's what happens. Your heart loves the wrong thing, and then your hands imitate the wrong things. And he's saying, that's what I don't want you to do anymore. I don't want you to love the same things you used to, at least not the way you used to. Now, why? Why is Paul so intent that they stop imitating the Gentiles and what they love most? Well, verse 20. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as is the truth, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Why is Paul saying, I so much want you to stop imitating the Gentiles? He's saying, because that's not you. That's not you anymore. That's not you. You've learned something new. You've learned Christ. You've met Jesus, the all-satisfying one, the one who doesn't... See, when Paul uses this term, deceitful desires, he's talking about the way sin always works, right? It always overpromises and underdelivers. Oh, if only I do this, then I'll feel better. I'll feel okay. If only I make much of this, then everything will go right. It always overpromises and underdelivers. It never truly satisfies. And Paul's saying, don't go there. That's not you anymore. You're not a slave to your old way of living anymore because you know Jesus. You've met him. You've experienced the forgiveness of your sins. He's your life now. You love him more than anything else. Don't go back. Why would you go back? See, essentially, what Paul is giving us a picture of is freedom from imprisonment. If you've come to faith in Jesus, here's what's happened to you. You were once enslaved to your over-desires. Good things that you made God things have enslaved you. So we were all once in a jail cell. But Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, has come and flung that jail cell door wide open. We were once curled up in the dark, light very, very painful. Jesus picked us up off the freezing ground in a cell so short that you can only curl up when you lay down. And he brought us out. And he taught us what real freedom is. Knowing him, enjoying him, worshiping him above all else. But in this life, the jail cell door remains open. And all of us are tempted to go, you know what? Jesus, this whole like running on the beach of freedom with you, swimming in the deep ocean of knowing you and loving you, I think I'd like to go back in the cell. I think I'd like to curl up on the cold ground again. I think that's real freedom. And Paul is telling us, don't go back. There's no freedom there. Why would you imitate the old you? So here's the question. Where do you find yourself tempted to crawl back in? In what area of your life do you find yourself very tempted to live like the old you? Where do you find yourself making God things out of good things? What do you find yourself desiring more than God that you're willing to sin to get? Where do you see yourself sort of as a spiritual chameleon, imitating the surrounding world? How are you tempted to go back in that cell? Paul is saying, don't go back. It's not the real you. It's not you anymore. It's not your new identity. You're united to God through Jesus Christ. You're alive. You're free. Don't go back. Now, what does this have to do with love? Remember, I said that the big idea of this passage is love one another as God has loved us. What does not imitating the world have to do with love? Well, you remember that we saw that one of the descriptions of the old us was that we were estranged from God and had these deceitful desires. We were once treasuring the wrong thing. If you treasure the wrong thing, you will always be left wanting. You'll always be left searching, and you'll never be able to love. See, if you're always searching, if you're always longing, if you're always looking, you can't love. You can't look outward to somebody else and love them because you're constantly needing them to fill a gap that only God can fill. See, if we imitate the world around us and make good things out of, make God things out of good things, we can't love. Because we're always trying to fill a need with things that overpromise and never deliver. We can't love. So we have to stop imitating the world. That's the first way that we love one another. See, but our hearts, as we move to the second way, we have to understand our hearts. Our hearts are always loving something most. That's why you can't simply stop doing something. That love has to be replaced. If you have children, you know how this goes. This is the old redirection thing. Like, my wife and I, we take a date once a week. We go hiking in the Wissahickon. Hiking. Okay, I know. You people on the East Coast think that's hiking. There's this place out west that has mountains. It's incredible. So, we go walking in the woods. It's gorgeous. I love it. Absolutely love it. We put Soren in the backpack and we talk and we just keep kind of feeding him food because we're really good parents and it keeps him quiet so we can talk. Yeah, it's not totally true, but mostly. So when we walk, one thing that my son loves to do once he realizes again that I'm wearing a hat is he loves, we're hiking along, he loves to just take the hat, throw it on the ground. Daddy, wearing gray hat, takes it off, throws it on the ground. I like gray a lot, so most of my hats are. Daddy, wearing gray hat, pulls it, throws it on the ground. Let me tell you, he weighs about 30 pounds, or a little over 30 pounds, and the pack's got the pack and the food and the water and everything. This game of leaning down to get the hat gets old really fast. But here's the interesting thing. If I just say, Soren, stop taking off my hat and throwing it on the ground, how useful do you think that is? For a two-year-old, not so much. I have to replace it with something else. I have to give him another toy. It's usually this little fake phone that's actually more annoying than him throwing my hat on the ground. But, you know, I love my son, so what are you going to do? You have to replace it. You can't just stop. And this is what Paul's getting at. You cannot just stop imitating the world because your heart will always love something most. You have to replace it with a new love. So we have to stop imitating the world and start imitating our Father, and that begins with what we love in our hearts. Look at verse 23. It says, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Imitating our Father means first loving the right thing. Being renewed in the spirit of the mind means being renewed on your deepest level of what you love and long for. And so what Paul is saying is that if you want your hands to imitate the right thing, first your heart needs to be renewed. And only the Holy Spirit can do this. It's like a fire. We can put the kindling around it, but only the Spirit lights it. And the way that we put the kindling around this fire, the way that we participate in our hearts being renewed, is by getting to know Jesus more. Because there is so much loveliness in Jesus that we're not seeing today. He is so much more beautiful and majestic and incredible, and his gospel is so much more glorious than we ever know. That's why we do these sort of means of grace that we call them. It's why we gather together to worship. It's why we get together in city groups and hold Jesus up in front of one another. It's why we read scripture and pray. It's why we share the gospel with others. It's so that we can behold the beauty of Jesus, because you will imitate what your heart loves most, and Jesus is the one person in the entire universe, that the more you get to know them, the only thing you will see is beauty. The only thing that you will see is something your heart should be given to completely and 100%. If you want your hands to imitate something new, it first has to start with the heart. We have to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, meaning our deepest selves, our hearts. Anyone who has tried to change as a Christian, you know this. You know you can't start with your hands. You know, so for example, let's say, we'll just say this is totally hypothetical. Let's say I struggle with my working habits, maybe work a little too much. And you know you work too much, not primarily by looking at the clock, but by looking at, am I skimping on other things that God has called me to do, other responsibilities? Okay, so you can't just look at the time clock and know, I overwork. No, it's not like that. It's far more subjective. But I know in my heart that I often neglect good things that God has called me to because we'll get into the illustration. If I struggle with my work habits, I really should and do Take up a method of scheduling called time blocking. It helps with productivity, helps me to actually schedule my values first, do the most important things. I should put artificial but hard deadlines on my work and my day so that I actually go and do the other things God has called me to do. I should do all those things. But if you're like me and you've tried like every technique under the book to get your schedule under control, you know that as soon as some crazy thing comes into your life, that just goes out the window, right? So you make it like a week and you're right back to the old way of working. Why? Because your heart never changed. You asked God to help you change your schedule, but you didn't ask him to help you change what you love most. Why do I overwork? Because I love my reputation more than I love obedience to God. I love the sense of control that overworking gives me. I love it. And frankly, I love my job. I have the best job in the world. Look at you. I have the best job on the planet. That makes it even harder. But what's going on? I haven't been renewed in the spirit of my mind. I haven't asked God, God, would you replace my love for my reputation, my love for control, my love for success? Those are fine things, but they're not meant to be elevated above you. And I know that I'm elevating them above you because I'm sinning. We have to be first renewed in the spirit of our minds if we're going to imitate God. So as we pursue that on a daily basis in our hearts, what will it produce in our hands? What does it look like to have hands that imitate God? Well, it means that we imitate love the way he loves. So if we're going to love one another as God has loved us, first we have to stop imitating the world. And then secondly, we have to imitate God's love. And in Ephesians 4, 25 to the end of the passage, we're going to see some very practical ways to love the way God loves, to build unity, to maintain the unity that God has purchased in the blood of Christ. And I think these verses essentially break into a few categories. Loving the way God loves first, I think, with our words. And then we're going to see loving the way he loves with our work. And then loving with our wounds, because I needed another W. So words, work, and wounds. So what's it look like to imitate God really practically? Well, let's get into it. Verse 25. He says, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We imitate God's love with our words, and God has, this is amazing, never lied. Do you know that God has never bent the truth? He's never become defensive, spun a situation to make himself look a little different than he really is. God is profoundly straightforward, almost simplistically honest. And if we're going to love the way God loves with our words, we have to be a profoundly honest people. I think one of the things that means is that our community should be marked by an effort toward self-disclosure. Meaning in your city group, you should be as honest as you can, not to hog attention, but to build unity with who you are. I have to say, though we're meant to be profoundly honest, self-disclosing, known people, some of you, and you know who you are, and I love you, I just want to press just a little bit. You are profoundly committed to non-self-disclosure. I've been in community with some of us long enough to know, some of you are really cagey. You explain what's going on in your life in the most nebulous of terms. And it's not a personality thing. It's not that you're not good at verbalizing who you are. You don't want to. You don't want to be known. I understand that. If left to ourselves, we ought to not be so self-disclosing. We need to protect ourselves. It is dangerous to let people know the real you. But God has been so profoundly honest with you, so profoundly straightforward in his love, Our God is a self-disclosing God. He clearly wants us to know him. We ought to be the same way, marked by genuine honesty. I'm not saying that, hey, this week at Citigroup, make it all about you and like crowd out everybody else so that everyone can possibly know you. But for goodness sake, just be honest. Honesty actually takes less words. It's very relaxing. Remember that great Tim Keller quote, there's nothing more relaxing than humility. Just disclose yourself. By the way, the cross has already outed you for what you are. Why hide it? Then he goes on more with the words. We'll jump to 29 because I want to keep this whole section of words together. Then he says a verse that everyone should just get like tattooed, or everyone should get tattooed on their forehead so that everyone else can see. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Could you imagine? Corrupting means rotting, pulling down, tearing away. Can you imagine for a moment your life with your roommates, your marriage, your relationship with your children, with your mother? If you let no talk come out of your mouth that tore anyone down. Let no corrupting, no tearing, no pulling down talk come out of your mouth. For someone who, for whom like sarcasm is like breathing, this is very convicting. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do you know that God has never spoken a word to tear you down? Never once has God spoken a sarcastic, mean-spirited, tearing down word to you. All of his words to you, especially the most ultimate word of the gospel, has been to build you up, to encourage you. If we're going to be a people that love one another as God has loved us, we have to own the reality that there is no such thing as neutral speech. We will always either tear down with our words or build. Never neither, never both. That's how this sentence actually fits together. Let no corrupting talk, but only what builds, what gives grace, what points people to the grace that is in Jesus in a way that fits the occasion, in a way that makes sense, meaning that you listened first. To give grace in a way that fits the occasion means I've really heard you. And now I'm going to speak out of that rather than just, I'm like the worst offender with this. You ever find yourself talking to someone and then it's their turn to talk and it's almost like you've just hit pause on your own like sort of recording and then they're done talking, you just hit play and out comes something that it's like you didn't even hear me. God listens. This is one of the most profound things that we see in the Psalms about God. He hears our cries. And so what Paul is saying is speak to one another like God speaks to you. He hears your cries, and he only uses words to build you up and never tear you down. Just, if right now you're looking at me thinking, easy for you to say no one's talking back to you up there, just give it a shot. Here's what I recommend. Take 1 week, and fast from correcting at least one person who's closest to you. Now, I'm not saying correcting is the same as tearing down. It's just that they're close and many of us blur the line. And so I'm not saying correcting is a bad thing. I'm absolutely not saying that. Food's not a bad thing, but we fast from that sometimes too. But take a week. Fast from correcting your roommate, even in your heart. Fast from correcting your mom. Fast from correcting your spouse. Like, what would we say? I know, it's okay. And then he goes on with the words in verse 30. And he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, actually, you know what? I'm going to stick on 29 for a second. If we are people who God has spoken the gospel to, then we should our speech with one another should be fundamentally marked by encouragement. We should just be fundamentally an encouraging people. And I want to just talk to you men for a moment. I know anytime I try and do this, I'm going to sound like a misogynist, which I'm not trying to at all. But I do believe that in a couple weeks, we're going to get into a passage that calls men to a specific way to love their wives as Christ loves the church. So if you are married or you hope to be one day, just one really practical way for you to exercise the headship of Christ in your home, try to set a tone of encouragement in your house. Just the things you say, the stuff you allow your family to watch and listen to. Just set the tone of encouragement. We're just going to be generally positive. I'm not talking about positive things, but yeah, you know what? Like, if the gospel's true, we should be a profoundly positive people. And then verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What's this have to do with our speech? I think that when Paul says don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, he's referring back to when the Israelites grieved the Spirit of God when they were wandering in the wilderness and complaining constantly. In fact, Isaiah 63:10 says that's what they were doing when they grieved the Spirit of God. So if we're going to love the way God does with our words, then we have to be profoundly straightforward and honest, build up with them and never tear down, and amazingly, practically, stop complaining. Complaining is a corrosive use of our speech because at its heart, complaining is saying, God, if I were in charge of the universe, I'd be so much better at this. It's corrosive. It's tearing down. It's not encouraging. Okay, so that's how we love with our words. And then now we love with our work. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You know, the Bible says that God works. His work of creation, absolutely gorgeous, pristine, beautiful. God's works are perfect and righteous, and Jesus says that our Father is always working. And so one of the ways that we love as God does, very simply, is doing your job really well. Your vocation, your calling, whether that calling is out in some kind of secular vocation world or in some ministry or primarily at home, this is sort of the overarching vocational life. One of the most practical ways you can love your neighbor as yourself is to do your work well. This is actually, we can see this. I could walk through every vocation. We could see how this affects it, but I'll give you like one example. Many of you are training to be, you're training now to be medical professionals later. The way you study now, the way you prepare now, or for those of you that have already arrived and you are a medical professional, the way you work now, boy, that is a profound way to love other people. As someone who is not in the medical profession but knows that I will need it more and more as I get older, please love me by studying now. For goodness sake, this is the way we love one another. And interestingly, the way we love one another and work as God does is we do our work well, not merely to provide for our family, but to provide for others, not just to keep, but to give. He says, so that we may have something to share with anyone in need. And then finally, we love with our wounds. Our words, our work, and our wounds, we imitate God. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. That's amazing. You were just commanded to be angry. It's like the first command today, you're like, I've got it. Not a problem. I live in Philadelphia. I kill this one. Be angry and do not sin. Well, you know, the reality is that God gets angry. We're supposed to love like God does. Part of that is being angry. You know, to be angry like God is very, very tricky. Because to have no anger is really a sign that you don't care. I meet with couples sometimes, and it's like, they'll be like, yeah, we We never fight. There's like no anger in our home. You know, I'm like, one of you doesn't give a rip about what's going on. Because if there's no sense of any anger, then there's likely a disconnected sort of loveless thing going on there. I don't care enough to fight for this. But if we're going to love the way God loves, we can't have no anger, but we also can't blow up with anger. Because blow-up anger is ungodly, and it's almost always, always self-centered. We blow up in anger, why? I can't get you to do what I want you to do. And I don't believe God is going to either, so I need to take matters into my own hands. We blow up. God doesn't blow up in anger, and he doesn't have no anger. The scripture constantly describes him as slow to anger. Slow to anger. But then interestingly, even righteous anger, which is rare, by the way, even anger where we're angry at the things God is angry at, has a shelf life. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Meaning even your righteous anger, it has a shelf life. You got to let that go. Why? Verse 27, and give no opportunity for the devil. So apparently there's great temptation in hanging on to your anger. Why? Verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, because even justified anger turns to bitterness and malice and clamor and self-centered fighting when not dealt with in a God-honoring fashion. So anger, if you're finding yourself like, ooh, the anger thing, yeah, deal with it quickly. In relationships, it's usually either love covers over a multitude of sins, so you're just going to need to overlook that offense. For goodness sake, you can't confront everyone on everything that they ever do to you. It's all you'll ever do. Sometimes you just got to be like, I love you. I'm not going to bring that up. I'm just going to overlook that offense. Or you need to speak the truth in love. That's the other side of it. It's like, I've tried to overlook the offense, but the sun just keeps going down on this, and I just can't seem to, like, okay, let's have a good, honest conversation about it. And then verse 32, sort of the summary. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. God has been so profoundly kind to us. You know, I know that for some of us, when we see something that says to forgive others, some of us have experiences that just flood into mind that are so horrific that you look, you know, you can look at me and just go, how naive, forgive? Don't you know what's been done to me? No, I don't. And I don't pretend to understand. But what I know is that the only hope for us to be genuinely kind, tender-hearted, and even forgive so that we're not poisoned by our own bitterness. You know, unforgiveness is one of those crazy things that hurts us more than the person we won't forgive. And the only way forward, Paul says, is to forgive as we are constantly being forgiven by God in Jesus Christ. It's only when we're being showered with the grace of God in Christ that we can actually shower others with forgiveness that they don't deserve. You know, very practically, when someone has wronged you and you are tempted to let the sun go down on that anger again and again, just ask yourself, how have I done to God what this person has done to me? How have I treated God in the same way I've been treated right now? And how has God responded? How now through him can I respond? We eagerly seek to maintain the spirit of unity that God has bought for us in Jesus Christ by loving one another as God has loved us, loving with our wounds and our work and our words. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, I just want us to read Ephesians 5:1-2, the culmination, one more time. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've given him your sin, received his forgiveness, the communion tables will be open anytime during the next three songs. There's two in the front, two in the back. Communion is a meal by which we remember the sacrifice of Christ and experience his presence through tearing off a piece of bread, symbolizing his body broken for us, dip it in the cup, symbolizing his blood shed, and eat it. And as you eat it, I want you to remember that the way that you love is not by conjuring up love by willpower in yourself, but by constantly being a recipient of God's undeserved favor, mercy, grace, love in Jesus Christ. Will you remember that as you take communion, as you stand and sing? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have shown your love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, I pray for each of us that we would love one another. First, by no longer walking back into the jail cell. Father, if you've convicted us about any area of life that we are still imitating the old us, going back into slavery, that we would put it off. And Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would renew the spirit of our minds so that we would love you and imitate you with what we say, with how we work, how we respond to being wronged. Please help us to apply this passage in very practical ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.